On Sunday morning, August 11, 2019, Reverend George Bullard, Director of Missions for the Columbia Metro Baptist Association, shared a message entitled, The Uncommon Church, with scripture from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 41 through 47.
Again, it's great to be with you today and have the opportunity to open up God's Word with you. The message today is one that I think is important for churches to hear when they're looking at where God is in the process of leading them as a congregation. The title is An Uncommon Church. We've got a lot of common churches, but we want to talk today about uncommon churches. And I've subtitled it, It's a Church Full of People with an Extraordinary Life. Now, scripturally, what we want to do is look at Acts, the second chapter, verses 41 through 47, which talks about the very early church in terms of what was going on with them. So if you'll listen as I read or follow along, Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as everyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. What I want to ask you, first of all, in your life experience, have you ever been a part of a brand new church that was being started? Anyone? All right, just a few of you, a couple of you. Well, I was born into that kind of situation. When I was born in 1950, I'll admit it, about a year earlier, my father had left a position with the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina to help plant a church north of town known as Temple Baptist Church. And so I grew up in that kind of experience, at least for the first 6 years, until my father was called to a church in Baltimore, Maryland. And when I was 15, we moved on to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. My family planted churches in southeastern Pennsylvania and southern New Jersey. The first church that I was directly involved, our family was directly involved in planting because my father directed the work of others also, met in a motel, the George Washington Motor Lodge that's now been torn down at the Willow Grove exit of the Pennsylvania Turnpike north of the city of Philadelphia. You know, as a 15-year-old, having my Sunday school class in a motel bedroom was titillating. Having my mother as the teacher took the slightest bit of edge off of it. But that's what you did in terms of new churches. You pulled together and did the kinds of things that you needed to do. So what we're talking about today when we see this scripture, Acts the second chapter, verses 41 through 47, is the early church that began together after the day of Pentecost. And as we see, it was the initial congregation. We don't know if there were maybe multiple congregations in Jerusalem at that time, but our scriptures talks to us specifically about a primary congregation that the apostles were a part of. And so what I'd like to do today is to talk through some of this with you and give you some thoughts and insights as we consider engaging in the congregational assessment and learning experience, because what happens to all of us is, from time to time, we need to rethink church like it was a brand new church being started. And so while the actions might be different, the characteristics might be very similar in terms of what we need to do. You know, sometimes it's like renovating our house or getting a new car. It isn't that you're not going to drive a car anymore. You're getting a new car and you're learning new things. I bought a new car about 5 years ago, and my wife leased a new car about 4 years, 1 year ago, and she has so many technology upgrades in hers, you know, that I'm jealous in terms of that. But I'm learning it, but they're still just cars. Now, we were just in Pennsylvania this past week, and my 81-year-old sister also leased the same car that my wife leased only about a month ago. And I'm more jealous now that I see the car that she's driving in terms of what's happening there. So we're going to talk about seven, I guess you'd say, timeless characteristics of a Christian church. Only in this case, we're talking about the very early church in the second chapter of Acts, where the people who were followers of Jesus Christ were not even yet known as Christians. That doesn't even occur until the 11th chapter of Acts in the city of Antioch, where those believers in Jesus Christ and followers of his were first called Christians. So nobody even knew what to call them yet, except followers of that Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't even have a name for themselves. It was early, early on. Well, there were seven characteristics of this early church, and many more that could be mentioned, but seven that I've picked out that I've studied over the years that I find to be very meaningful that I want to share with you. First of all, they had an uncommon experience with God's Word. An uncommon experience with God's Word. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." I'd like to suggest to you that when we think about God's Word, there are three expressions of God's Word that we need to think about. One of them is the living Word of God. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, and then also in verse 14, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus was the Word that came to us. Secondly, there is the voice of God. I love the verse of Scripture, John 10:27, where it says, "My sheep hear my voice." And so it is the voice of God is the Word of God. And then most especially, the written Word of God, which is our truth without any mixture of error. And so they had this uncommon Word, but at that time all they had was the testimony of the apostles. The Holy Spirit had just recently come upon them. They didn't have the written Word of God yet. It was decades before that came along. It was the testimony of those who had experienced Jesus, who had listened for the voice of God throughout their lives. The second thing that was characterized them is that they had an uncommon life of fellowship. Now, that Greek word that's transliterated into English that we throw around a lot is the word koinonia in terms of talking about fellowship. But koinonia was not just about having common relationships with one another. It was truly about having uncommon relationships with each other that came out of the agape love of God through Jesus Christ, where we really loved each other to the bone, shall we say. And we loved each other as we loved God in spirit and in truth. You know, I wonder sometimes, because we are a fellowship as Christians, if we've misnamed that room that we have in our churches called the fellowship hall, as if to suggest that that's the only place where koinonia happens. And of course, we are Baptists and we like food, so as the pastor said, that is a part of it. But the issue is we're in fellowship with one another and God right now as we worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in worship today. Perhaps that's the true meaning, or at least the ideal intent of churches who call themselves Fellowship Baptist Church. And there's several even around in the Midlands with that particular name. So the early church, the very early church, had an uncommon experience with God's Word, had an uncommon life of fellowship, and they had an uncommon prayer life. They were in community with one another, and they were constantly in, shall we say, a spirit of prayer, which didn't mean they were walking around with their hands clasped all the time and just, you know, humming and stuff like that. I mean, it just was the meaning of prayer for them. People who remember each other in their prayers can survive the differences which otherwise might divide their unity. When you're praying for one another in your church, in your community, in your home, in your work, there's a certain different veil of relationship that occurs and a different window open of opportunity. One of the things that causes churches to move from being an uncommon fellowship to a common fellowship sometimes is what we pray for. People of an uncommon prayer life not only pray for family, friends, co-workers, and their church, but they also pray by name for people who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. When your Sunday school class or another small group in the life and ministry of the church or a Wednesday night prayer meeting or something like that gathers, what are most of the prayer requests that you hear? Could I challenge you to be like the very early church? And I guess I would call it a one-for-one plan. I would suggest that you start your prayer request by naming a non-Christian before you make any other kind of prayer request. And then you can make a prayer request for someone maybe who's ill, someone is experiencing grief, someone is having a certain challenge in their life. And then you flip back again. Name another person that does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then name the things that we commonly pray about. Because that's one of the key differences. We will act on, we will think about, we will relate to the people for whom we are praying. And of course, the real challenge for some of us sometimes as Christians is when we have to say, other than one or two family members, I don't know anybody who's not Christian. Well, that's an interesting piece, because that's our prime directive, that we might share the unconditional love of God through Jesus Christ with everyone. So don't use "who am I to judge" excuse. If people give no evidence of living a Christian life, it could be doubtful that they are Christian, or at least they've remained babes in Christ and not matured. That doesn't seem like a radical action, but it really would result in a radical action. One time I heard about the pastor of First Baptist Church, Richmond, Virginia, who one of the things that he did for about a month just to see was every time he met a person in the marketplace where they were having a typical conversation of exchange, you know, particularly a cashier, a salesperson, a service person, or something like that, he would simply ask them the question, "Hey, I'm conducting a survey," which he really was. "I'm conducting a survey, and I'd just like to ask you a simple question. There's nothing, you know, untoward about it or anything like that. Do you go to church? If so, why? If not, why not?" And he said, virtually everybody answered the question. And many of them wanted to engage in more conversation about it. And he thought, well, you know, I'm just conducting a survey, just trying to figure out what's going on with people, until he discovered that some of the people started showing up in church as a result of his doing that. An uncommon experience with God's Word, an uncommon life of fellowship, an uncommon prayer life, and uncommon worship is the fourth characteristic. Their worship, as the Scripture tells us, was full of awe and reverence. I was working with one of our congregations not too long ago, and in a focus group interview, one of the people said, when we were talking about, what do you expect out of worship in your church? And they said, I want to leave worship with a sense of awe, that I have truly encountered God in this particular place and not attended that thing that I typically go to by habit at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. The people of the very early church rejoiced in worship rather than endured worship. The people yearned for worship rather than dreaded worship. The people felt like their week was incomplete unless it started with worship in the fellowship of their church. That's the uncommon life. Number five, they had an uncommon expectation of the miraculous. Now hold on a minute as we move into this one. The expectations of the miraculous happening because we walk by faith, not by sight, as 2 Corinthians 5:7 says to us. An uncommon church that expects the miraculous has the expectation that miraculous will occur, looks for the miraculous to occur, prays for the miraculous to happen, and takes actions to help the miraculous to happen. Now, of my generation, maybe some of your generation, maybe, I suspect a lot, you remember the group Simon and Garfunkel. Well, there was this guy who was a backup player and songwriter for Simon and Garfunkel by the name of John Wimber. And so he traveled with them, toured with them, and that kind of thing. And it was, as could happen with many musical groups traveling and touring, it was a raucous life. And so one night in a hotel room, were literally. He had had too much to drink and probably taken some pills he shouldn't have taken. He couldn't sleep. He was just, you know, his mind was just going. He opened up the drawer, took out the Gideon Bible, and started reading to try to see if he could focus. And the Holy Spirit was present. And he said, "This is what I have been missing." I mean, it was literally the Gideon Bible in the hotel. And so when the tour was over and he went back home, he started attending a church that was just a few blocks away from him. He said, I guess I need to go to church. And he had gone to the church for about 3 weeks. And as he left, he stopped an usher and he said, "When do we do the stuff?" "The stuff? What do you mean the stuff?" "Well, heal the sick, restore sight to the blind, feed the hungry, you know, all this kind of stuff." We don't do that stuff anymore. We believe in it, but we don't do that stuff anymore." And what Wimber said was he grabbed that usher by his lapels and shook him and said, "You don't understand. I gave up alcohol and drugs for this. I'm going to do the stuff." So Wimber went out and started his own church, which came to be a collection of churches known as the Vineyard Churches all over North America in terms of what happens. The early church expected the miraculous because they had seen Jesus doing the miraculous. They had seen Jesus empower them to do things they didn't think were possible that were indeed miraculous. The sixth characteristic is an uncommon generosity. These people were sharing everything. you know that story about the chicken. If the chicken gives an egg, it's a contribution. If the pig gives, you know, barbecue, it's everything. You know, these people were giving everything. They had a generous spirit that was wild. One of the churches in our association that has started in the last 20 years was started in a community that was being newly developed and was growing, and houses were being built all the time. And at a particular time when there were about 300 houses in this greater community, the pastor decided, was inspired to say, "You know, as we launch this new emphasis in our church coming up, I'd like for us to visit every household in that community, 300 of them, and just give them a bag of popcorn and a leaflet about the event that's coming up." And they figured out the cost, and that would be about $800. His treasurer said to him, "Pastor, we only have $800 in the bank right now." He said, "Well, but we got to do it." And so they took the risk, they bought the popcorn, they bagged it, they printed the brochure, they went door to door. And at one of the doors where the pastor went, he had a particularly meaningful conversation with the lady of the house, and they showed up for worship the next day. And they weren't the only ones. There were several families that came to worship the next day. And after they left, his treasurer came up to him again. He said, "You know that family that you told us about that you talked to and that were here today, yeah? Well, they gave an offering today." "Well, that's great. And I want to tell you how much they gave." "No, you're not. You're not going to tell me how much they gave. I'm pastor. I don't want to know it." "No, pastor, you need to know how much they gave. This is an exception to the rule." "Well, okay," he said. "They gave $800. The father in that household was a pastor's son, and he and his family had stopped going to church out of some disappointment. But someone reached out to them, and they started going, and they became faithful members and leaders in the life and ministry of this church until some years later, about 10 years later, the man was transferred to another state by the company for which he worked. It's kind of like when we started new churches in Pennsylvania, we tried to teach generosity. And we basically taught, if you give the first tenth to the Lord, you'll figure out how to make it on the other 90%. But if you start with how you're going to spend your 100%, there's very seldom 10% left over in terms of what happens. So an uncommon experience of God's word, an uncommon life of fellowship, an uncommon prayer life, an uncommon worship, an uncommon expectation of the miraculous, an uncommon generosity, and finally, an uncommon witness. They were active and faithful witnessers. Think about this. It's hard to be a witness without reaching out to non-Christians. You know, if we build it, they will come, sometimes has been our mentality as the church. Your witness gets stale if all you do is hang around with Christian people. I mean, some of them are dull, right, Christian? But your witness gets stale if all you know is Christian people. Or it's hard to be a witness if you do not go to places where you encounter non-Christian people and you willingly interact with them. Something simple. A fellow that I didn't know growing up because he's much younger than I am, but a fellow in Doylestown, Pennsylvania, which was about 15 miles north of where this first church that met in the motel was started, and he's a member of another denomination that shall remain nameless to protect the guilty, I discovered several years ago had this unique ministry. He would go to Starbucks, Panera's, and other similar kinds of places, buy a coffee and maybe a salad or something like that, situate himself at a table, and then he had this 5x7 triangle card thing he would set up that had two words on both sides of it that said, free prayer. He wouldn't go from table to table saying, what can I pray for you for? What can I pray for you for? He would just sit there, generally about an hour or so, and enjoy his drink and his salad or whatever. It never failed that someone would come and say, tell me about that. Would sit down and want to talk to him. He said he never got thrown out of any establishment except for one. One fast food place, the manager came up to him and said, you can't do that here. I won't allow it. You don't have to leave right now, but when you finish eating, I wish you would leave. Well, he was there another 15 or 20 minutes, and two employees during their break came over and sat down and asked for prayer before he was able to get out the door. You know, he didn't have a prescribed prayer. He didn't have a prescribed script of anything he was saying. He just stuck himself out there and allowed the fear of rejection to let him even move forward. Or it's hard to be a witness if you do not invite non-Christian people into your home. One of the things that we're doing with Baptist Collegiate Ministries as an experiment for this new academic year is that we have acknowledged that there are 2,000 international students at the University of South Carolina. And so we are working to ask families in our churches, would you be willing to connect with, host, adopt, whatever you want to call it, an international student and do something with them about once a month? Specifically inviting them into your home for a meal or whatever. Many of them want to learn the American lifestyle, want to learn better English, and want to interact in terms of what's going on. We're up to 56 right now, 56 households that have committed to do that for the next academic year. But it's not exactly witnessing to a stranger on the street, but, you know, it's a stepping stone. You know, some would say, if I mess up with this international student, I don't have to see them every day on the street. Well, it's again saying, I'll take a risk. I'll take a risk to do something, to get outside my comfort zone. Or it's hard to be a witness if you don't invite non-Christian people into things that your church is doing. And thus that pastor from Richmond that I made reference to in terms of the kinds of things that he's doing. Again, let's go back and remember the prime directive. The prime directive is to share the unconditional love of God through Jesus Christ that everyone might come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and experience eternal life. And therefore, one of the things we have to think about any time that we do any kind of reconsideration, looking at core values of the church, looking at what are the action steps for going forward is, how are we doing in regard to the prime directive? How are we doing? Or are we just primarily huddling in the life and ministry of the church? Well, I would ask you, an uncommon experience with God's Word, an uncommon life of fellowship, an uncommon prayer life, an uncommon worship, an uncommon expectation of the miraculous, an uncommon generosity, and an uncommon witness. How many of these seven characteristics are true of Kilburn Park Baptist Church today? What needs to happen for all seven of these characteristics to be true about this church today and for you to be an Acts 2 very early church? What are you willing to do, as long as it's within the uncommon understanding of the will of God for this particular church, to be a congregation where all seven of these uncommon characteristics are passionately held and gloriously practiced by this church? Hebrews 4:12 tells us, "For the word of God is living and action." It isn't enough to know the word of God. We must be the embodiment of the word of God. Or 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again through the living and abiding word of God." And you know, four chapters over in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we read this, you know, the afterglow after Pentecost continued as they gathered as a congregation and had these seven characteristics. And we hear, "And the word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly." Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that in all things your will might be done in our life individually, that we might be individual Christians who are seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of you, that our relationship with you is not just simply one of knowledge, it is one of experience. We pray the same for our church, O God. We pray for the open doors that are around us and for the understanding and the courage to walk through some of those open doors. We pray for the possibility of the new staff person who might come and the witness that he might be in our particular area. Father, most of all, we do pray specifically that we individually and corporately as a church will be open and attuned to your will for the next season in the life and ministry of our congregation. For it is in thy name that we pray. Amen.